This lecture is brought to you by Knox Theological Seminary on iTunes U. Knox is a seminary in the tradition of the Reformation that exists to educate men and women to declare and demonstrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that this teaching will be beneficial in your Christian life and ministry.
Covenant theology emerged partly because of the rejection of allegory. That was one of the factors. Finding an alternative way of reading the Old Testament, of deciding how the Old and the New Testament link to one another. How can we treat the Old Testament as in the literal sense, take it literally, without having to follow it literally? Now, you see, that's always the issue that you have to deal with here. There is, however, another dimension, which I haven't mentioned because it's not directly or particularly connected to biblical interpretation as such, but it comes in and influences at a later time, and that is a shift in understanding, which we really have to trace back, I think, to Martin Luther, certainly to the Protestant reformers, as to the nature of our relationship with God. Now, this is a little bit complex, so I'll try and put it as simply as I possibly can. Before the Reformation, most people believed that Christ came into the world to pay the price for sin. He died for the sins of the whole world. And if you were to benefit from this, from his death, you had to go to the church, because the church was like a bank where the death of Christ was deposited. You know, the blood of Christ was on deposit as your inheritance. But you had to go and draw on this to pay the price for the sins that you committed. And the church was the mechanism, if you like, you know, the way in which you got access to the shed blood of Christ, which was shed on your behalf. And of course, the essence of this teaching was that there is enough shed blood of Christ to cover every sin. It's never going to run out. And in one sense, of course, this is a very important message that we need to carry, to keep today, because you cannot sin too much for Jesus to be able to deal with it. I mean, occasionally you get people, it's hard to believe, but there are people around, and you've probably met them, who don't believe the gospel or won't accept the gospel because they think they've sinned so much that, you know, God couldn't possibly want them, you know. And sometimes people say this, you know, as if you knew what I'd done in my life, you wouldn't be telling me these things. You wouldn't be telling me that I could be forgiven. You know, I can't forgive myself. Why should God forgive me? You know, there are people who think this, who carry this terrible burden around, and you have to say to them, but, you know, you're not supposed to forgive yourself. That's not what God wants you to do. That's why he sent his son, to forgive you for what you cannot forgive yourself for. But a lot of people don't believe that. They haven't heard that. It hasn't registered with them. But anyhow, this idea that Christ died for sins, you see, very important. Well, when the Reformation comes, and Luther, this subtly changes. Because the emphasis that we have in Luther is not that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, although he did, but rather that Christ came to die for sinners, for people, rather than for things. And this is why Martin Luther could say, as he famously did, that you could be a justified sinner, that it was possible to be justified by faith and still be a sinner. You know, you didn't have to get rid of your sin. You couldn't get rid of your sin. But you could be justified in the sight of God. In other words, what he's really saying is your relationship with God is put right in Christ, even though you remain a sinner. But because your relationship is put right, when you sin, you can go to Christ. You see, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that we have a Savior who forgives and who cleanses, not who rejects or who can't accept us because we're not already perfect, we're not already cleansed from sin. So we have this picture of Jesus dying for sinners, for people, rather than for things, for sins. And this is part of a big shift in the way people think, in the way that people are teaching, because at the heart of this is the whole question of relationship, what we today call a personal relationship with God, which had never been emphasized before and still isn't. I mean, if you talk to Roman Catholics, for example, Catholic people very often, the concept of a personal relationship with God is strange to them. You know, how can you have a personal relationship with God? What does this mean? You know, you can belong to the church, you can have, you know, sort of try, hope you put things right with God in that way, but to know God in your heart by faith, I mean, this just doesn't register with a lot of them in this way. And there are a lot of people who think like this. But for us, of course, for Protestant people reading the Bible, this is central. Because right through the scriptures, you know, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, you see. He came to his own. The whole message of the Bible from the beginning is God talking to people. You know, whether that's Adam or Noah, or Abraham, or David, or Moses, whoever it is, he's talking to people. And it's a one-to-one, you see. And through these people that he's revealing himself and that he is changing the world. All right? Now, this is at the heart of covenant theology. This is why covenant theology could emerge. Because covenant theology is basically all about people. You see, it's a relationship. A covenant is a relationship. And this is what has to be understood. Because where there is no relationship, then there can be no divine activity that's meaningful in terms of salvation. I mean, God does not save people that he is not in relationship with. On the other hand, those who enter into a relationship with him in Christ, he saves, even though they don't deserve it and haven't done anything, you know, to make themselves worthy of it. You see what I mean? It's not a case of being worthy or doing anything. It's a case of being in this relationship. And this relationship is what the covenant is. Now, having said that, where do we find the covenant in the scriptures? Well, of course, we know that the covenant is fulfilled in Christ. And the Bible says this very clearly, this is the new covenant, you know, and a new covenant in his blood. So this we know. I mean, this for Christians, I suppose, is the starting place that Christ has established for us a relationship with God, which is a covenant of grace, of course, you know, something which is given by God, something which we cannot earn for ourselves. But Christ is the fulfillment of promises that are made in the Old Testament. And so we look back to the Old Testament and say to ourselves, well, this also is a covenant. So the first question that arises is it the same covenant or is it a different one? I mean, are there two covenants or is there just one? Now, there was a lot of argument about this, one way or another. Most of it, I think, is an argument over terminology, you know, how you use words, rather than an argument over substance. The word testament is covenant. So the Old Testament is the Old Covenant, the New Testament is the New Covenant. Why don't we use this? Why don't we talk like this? Because we want to avoid the suggestion that Christ came and replaced the Old Covenant with a new one, with something completely different. There is a continuity between the Old and the New. So in order to express this continuity, what theologians over the years have done is devise a terminology, a way of talking about this, which accounts for this. And I've said this already, but I'll say it again, this is how it all fits in. The difference is expressed by the word dispensation. So the Old Covenant is the old dispensation of the covenant. In other words, the way it worked, the way it functioned, the administration of the covenant. It went through the priests, the sacrifices, Israel, and so on. And now the same covenant, the same basic covenant, is worked out in and through Christ. So there are two dispensations, the old and the new, of the same overall covenant. But how far back do you trace the covenant? Well, clearly it's got to go back at least as far as David. This is blindingly obvious from the New Testament, because Jesus was widely known in his lifetime as the Son of David. You know, he was called that. The genealogies which are presented in the scriptures refer to that. You see, you go back in this way. So he is connected to David, and of course he's come as the king who will inherit the kingdom and so on. So clearly there is a link with David, and David must be part of the Old Testament covenant. You see, the kingship idea. Then, of course, going back further to Moses. And Jesus is related to Moses, but perhaps in a slightly different way. Because whereas he comes as the son of David, who inherits the kingdom and so on and fulfills the promises that were made to David, he is not ever referred to as the son of Moses. In fact, when you make that sort of comparison, you suddenly discover that the priesthood of Jesus is not in the line of Aaron, you know, which is the family of Moses, but in the line of Melchizedek, which means it's outside the Israelite structure altogether. And, of course, Jesus comes not so much to inherit the covenant made with Moses as to replace it with a better sacrifice. You know, abolish the system of sacrifices that Moses established. And this is justified, of course, by Jesus himself and generally in the New Testament by restructuring the whole idea of Moses. You know, that Moses is not the foundation of Israel. Moses is a kind of rescue operation who came in because the true Israel, you know, the true faith that was given, the true covenant, couldn't be kept. And of course, it becomes clear in the teaching of Jesus where that covenant comes from. That is Abraham. So in the teaching of Jesus himself, we can go back to Abraham. And I suppose you could, if you wanted, this is where, you know, you start asking yourself, how far can you systematize this? Could you say that the office of prophet goes back to Abraham, the office of priest to Moses and Aaron, the office of king to David? Well, I suppose you can. You know, there's a coherence there. It all hangs together. The real question then comes, where do we go from Abraham? Because there is a sense in which Jesus is also the new Adam. You see, he is the sinless man who comes into the world. He is recapitulating, to use the classical word, the entire human race, that there is a new creation in Christ. God certainly made a covenant with Abraham, yes. But with Adam, God spoke to Adam. God gave Adam commands to live in the garden, yes. Did this amount to a covenant? This is much harder to justify. It's harder to justify because when Adam fell, the relationship that he had with God disappeared. He lost that relationship. Whereas in the covenant, sin doesn't destroy the covenant. I mean, it obviously doesn't help the covenant particularly, but God's covenant is bigger than sin. God's covenant deals with sin. You know, it pays the price for sin and so on. Whereas with Adam, you don't get any of that. You see, there's no mention of this. The other thing, of course, is that Adam's covenant, if there was one, would have been with the entire human race and not just with one particular people. And that also raises a question, because if Christ is the new Adam in that sense, in a covenant sense, does this mean that the entire human race is saved? Because he's put right the sin of Adam. That's another question, you see, that's not clearly answered. And I'm not saying that there is no relationship between God and Adam, but using the word covenant to describe this can cause problems. And of course, the people who came up with covenant theology in the 16th and early 17th century knew this. I mean, I'm not saying anything that they didn't realize. And this is why they tried to say, well, yes, there was a covenant that God made with Adam, and it was different from the covenant that God made with Abraham. We mustn't put the two of them side by side. So what we're going to do is call the covenant made with Abraham the covenant of grace, the favor of God, the free favor of God, undeserved, and so on. And we will call the covenant made with Adam the covenant of works, because Adam was supposed to work in order to demonstrate, you know, that he was a child of God, till the ground, name the animals, and all that kind of thing. Well, what you're doing here, of course, what this is all about is trying to make sense, trying to structure something that the Bible clearly does teach. I mean, I'm not saying this is not taught in the Scriptures, but using a kind of model, the model of a covenant, for which there is really not much justification. You know, that God set Adam up in a particular way for a particular purpose, yes, undoubtedly true. But whether this is should be called a covenant in the strict sense of the word, this is not so clear. What you see in the relationship with Adam, of course, as it works out, I mean, after the sin and so on, when you come to Noah, I mean, Noah is the revelation of what the covenant, or the covenant, if you want to call it that, what the relation, I try to avoid this word so as not to prejudice the conclusion. The relationship with Adam involves where it's leading. How is the sin of Adam going to be dealt with? And the answer that comes across in the opening chapters of Genesis is that God deals with the sin of Adam by decreeing that it will not destroy the human race. That in the flood, you see, God wipes out those who have sinned and so on. He clears the decks in that way. But then he promises Noah that he won't do this again. You know, that this will never happen again. That in future, the world will continue to exist. It will be preserved in spite of the sin of the people, because sin is not dealt with. Sin is not taken away. I mean, Noah's children go on sinning. I mean, you know, it's not the end of that in any way. Nor is it a message of salvation, because Noah and his descendants are not promised eternal life. They are only promised preservation in this world. You see? So it is a message of preservation rather than a message of salvation. Now, what you call this, you see, whether you call it a covenant or not, is to some extent at least a matter of choice. You know, as long as you understand that what God did with Adam and what God did with Abraham are two different things, how you describe this is a secondary issue, really. You know, whether you're going to talk about a covenant of works versus a covenant of grace or not, I mean, all right, you know, as long as you realize the difference. Now, in the history of Reformed theology and biblical interpretation, however, the initial acceptance of the idea of a covenant of works, which is what you find in the Westminster Confession, I mean, it's that sort of thing, gave way around 1800 or so, in the early 1800s, thanks to Charles Hodge, who was one of the early teachers of theology at Princeton Theological Seminary. Hodge in particular, but the Princeton School more generally in the 19th century, accompanied by the Dutch school in Holland, associated with the name of Abraham Kuyper, a similar move there, wanted to say, you cannot have a covenant of works versus a covenant of grace, because to their minds, this divided the work of God into two different types. You know, that God establishes a covenant of works with one group of people and a covenant of grace with others. What does this say about the nature of God? You know, was Adam supposed to earn his way into heaven? I mean, what is going on here? You see, they didn't think that worked very well. So they concluded there was only one covenant, the covenant of grace. All God's work is a work of grace, not just after Abraham. And the distinction between Adam and Abraham was relabeled at this time into a covenant of special grace given to Abraham. That is, of course, the grace of salvation in Abraham. And what is called common grace, the covenant of common grace, which was given to Adam and Noah. And the conclusion was drawn that people in the world who are not Christians, who are not part of the special covenant made with Abraham, nevertheless have inherited the covenant of common grace. And so those of us who have the covenant of special grace can work and cooperate with them. In other words, you know, if somebody, we get someone who, for example, is a great nuclear physicist and who invents all kinds of new things, comes up with ideas, we don't have to reject this because the person who did this is not a Christian. You know, we don't have to throw television out of our house because it was invented by a non-Christian. We can benefit from the work of non-Christians because they too are doing what God wants them to do, you see, and we can sort of accept that and claim that as our inheritance as well. But, of course, these people are not chosen for salvation. They are preserved in this world, but they are not going to heaven when they die. That's the way in which this is looked at. Now, this schematization, you see, the way you look at it, all the different forms that it comes under, makes a fundamental difference between what was done with Adam, which is universal, and what was done with Abraham, which was particular, you see, special to that particular group of people, Israel, and of course then the new Israel in the church. But this, of course, brings us back to the whole issue of covenant. How should we use this word? You see? And this is difficult because we don't want to lose the connection between Adam and Abraham. You know that all the children of Abraham are also children of Adam, but not the other way round. I mean, you and I, if I am an inheritor of the promises made to Abraham, I'm also a son of Adam. You know, that's what we are, and we're all sons of Adam, or daughters of Adam and Eve. So there is that connection which is there, and we mustn't forget that. But at the same time, we mustn't merge the two into one another and say, well, you know, the covenant that God made with Abraham was all very well, but it's not as basic or as fundamental as what God has done with Adam. And at the end of time, it's not just those who were children of Abraham who will be saved, but everybody, those who are children of Adam as well. You see that, in other words, it becomes a kind of universalism. And that's not what the Bible teaches either. You see, somehow or other, we've got to avoid that. But that's very difficult to do, of course, if you are using the term of covenant. Because if God has, a covenant involves promises that God has made, certainly in the case of Abraham. If the same is true with Adam, I mean, did God make promises to Adam? If he did, will he not fulfill them? You know, how can you avoid saying that the covenant with Adam will be honored, you see, in the end.
These courses provide a glimpse into our academic programs. Knox students can take 1 week or semester-length courses in person at our South Florida campus or choose to complete a degree entirely online. By bringing together academic excellence, a vibrant community of learning, and flexible scheduling, Knox offers today's students timeless truth through modern convenience. For more information about earning credit toward a master's degree, please visit our website at knoxseminary.edu.